All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I think I said last week that we might be out of this passage now since we've been here for 8 sermons. So I don't know. We'll just see how it goes today, okay? But I told you that this is the one portion of this passage that I have been waiting on for some time because I love our Lord's words here about worship, and it is very instructive to us. And as we have noted already, that the church, particularly the church in America, has a lot of confusion about the topic of worship. And I think our Lord's words here in this passage are very clear and precise. And so with that said, we need to understand what he says. Now the passage in John chapter 4, and I want to read verse 20 and following, is in the context of a conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well. The woman at the well was lost at the time of this conversation, and she did not know Christ. She did not understand who the Messiah was. She did not properly understand worship, but Jesus begins to instruct her about what true worship really is. John chapter 4, verse 20, the Word of God says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am He.'" In 1494, there was a man born by the name of William Tyndall. Later on, by the age of 12, he enrolled in Oxford University in 1505. He grew up in the university, listening to lectures and reading what books were available that were handwritten at the time. He was known as a gifted linguist. He was skilled tremendously in languages. In fact, one particular person commented on Tyndale and said he was so skilled in 8 languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Spanish, French, Italian, English, and German, that whichever language he would speak would seem like it was his native tongue. Tyndale was one who had a burning desire in his heart that no doubt God had placed there to put the Bible in the hands of people in the English language. In fact, he was committed to that because he knew that the Roman Catholic system was a system that taught heresy and false doctrine. So he wanted to get the Bible out in the hands of the people so they could read it for themselves and know that what the Catholic Church was teaching was wrong. One priest came to him one time that was hopelessly entrenched in Roman Catholic dogma and taunted Tyndall by saying these words, "We are better to be without God's law than the Pope's." Well, Tyndall, of course, was infuriated with such a statement, and he replied by saying, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God were to spare enough life in me in many years, I will cause the boy who drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." And Tyndall, of course, was raised up in a time when, in fact, a man by the name of Erasmus had come on the scene, and there was some discoveries of some more Greek texts by that time, and Erasmus had actually written the Greek New Testament, or copied the Greek New Testament. So it gave opportunity to William Tyndall to take the Greek New Testament and to translate it into the English language. Now, this was not commonly done. This was not something that people did in those days, because if you were to translate the Bible out of any language into the English language, that was considered a capital crime. If you were to give the people the Bible in their language, you could be put to death by being burned at the stake. So this was not something that was to be taken lightly, but Tyndall was committed to it, even if it came to the point of the loss of his own life. And with the Greek New Testament, with Erasmus, and having heard of what Martin Luther was doing over in Germany, having translated the Bible out of the Greek language into German, Tyndall was on fire to translate the Bible into the English language of the people. And so, of course, with his commitment to that, he began to do so. He, of course, survived years in the rampage of the Roman Catholic Church, where they tried to attempt to kill him, but eventually he was caught, and he was taken into prison and spent 15 months in a very dark, cold environment. And then eventually Tyndall was brought out, strapped to a pole, strangled because they considered him to be a scholar. They gave him mercy because of that. But then he was burned at the stake because of his translation of the Bible into the English text. This, of course, was carried on by his disciple, John Rogers, who eventually finished the translation of the Old Testament and helped the Bible to be put into the hands of people. There were many, many translations made as far as in the languages of English people by John Rogers, who completed the work of William Tyndale. And then, of course, Bloody Mary came on the scene, and she began to destroy and burn copies of the Bible. And tragically, the large majority of the copies of the New Testament and the Bible were burned. We do know that as many as 12 were left that we could find anyway. William Tyndale's Bible was a very interesting Bible. It was unlike some of the other Bibles of those days because when he made his copies, he made them very small. In fact, they were not too much larger than this. And any common person could carry the Bible in their pocket or with them wherever they went to work. Or they could have the Bible in their hands and read what the Bible said wherever they were. It was a wonderful time because God in His providence had brought about the Gutenberg press and there was printing now. And if you know anything about those days, printing was not easy. It was not as easy as it is today just pushing print on your computer and it gets spit out, right? Well, that's not the way it was in those days. If you wanted to print anything, it took a large amount of time. They had all of those little individual letters poured into a metal, and then those little metal letters were lined up in wooden blocks, and then it was lined up into sentences, and then eventually you could print one page, and then you would move to the next page, and you would work laboriously trying to get the Bible put into print. So it was not something that was a task that you could do overnight. It took months and many times years for that to occur. All that to say this is that the Reformation came as a result of the Bible coming. The Reformation resulted because the Bible was put in the print of the people to read. They were able to read what the Bible said about salvation, about justification by faith alone. They were able to read and understand that what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching was error. That in fact what they were saying was not going to get a person to heaven, but it was going to lead a person to hell. So it produced a great sense of the opening of the eyes of men to the truth. This great move of God that we call the Reformation and the precursors to it with William Tyndale and Wycliffe actually were the means by which God plunged light into the deep crevices and cracks of the Dark Ages and liberated people to worship God for the first time with the truth and not just with external practices of religion and tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. No longer was it to be understood that you would go to church and just simply be an observer, like in the Roman Catholic Church, where the priest would stand facing away from the congregation to perform Mass. And supposedly because he was able to speak in the Latin, which was not the language of the people, and supposedly transform the elements of the Mass into the literal body and blood of Christ, there was some type of supposed magic going on. In fact, that's where we get the word hocus pocus from. But the people had no participation with worship whatsoever. They didn't even know what was going on. They couldn't even understand what was being said because everything in the Roman Catholic system in the religious services was repeated in Latin, and it was also repeated in the old archaic Latin of 1,000 years earlier. So whenever finally the Bible came into the hands of the people in the English language where they literally could read it, Reformation and true God-sent revival took place, and literally hundreds if not thousands of people came to Christ. And they began to know that worship did not occur with external religion, but occurred in the context of understanding the truth. Now, we are just beneficiaries of this great time called the Reformation, and we are beneficiaries of those who worked so hard and gave their lives to give us an English translation of the Bible. We benefit from the work of Martin Luther and William Tyndale and Wycliffe and all the others who literally gave of their lives so that you could have a Bible in your hands. You know, it's only about 500 years old. So for nearly 1,200 years, the world existed in what we know today as the Dark Ages. And it was dark because no one heard the Word. No one heard the truth. And yet we have it constantly before us today. We have it in written form. We have it in multiple translations and paraphrases of the Bible. We have it on our iPods and our iPads and our iPhones, and we have it everywhere now. And it's a result of men being willing to give their lives so that you could read it for yourself and know what the Bible says. Now you say, why is that so important? Because you cannot know God apart from the truth. You cannot know what it is to truly worship God apart from the truth. You can be part of some religion somewhere. You can practice your religion. You can be faithful to your religion, but you may never worship God unless you know the truth. Now, as we've looked at our text and we've come to this portion of the Bible in John chapter 4, I just want to remind you of what we've already seen. In our consideration of acceptable worship, we've seen the place of worship, and that place of worship is not located to a specific place, as Jesus stated. It's not on Mount Gerizim, and it's not in Jerusalem, and his point was is that worship occurs everywhere. Wherever you are, as a believer, worship can occur. And as I made it clear, hopefully, that does not mean that we don't have corporate worship. That is a pattern in the New Testament. The people of God met together in one place and worshiped together. It was in those contexts that you have the one another's and the gifts of the Spirit being used so that people could be edified and built up in the body of Christ and to become more like Christ in their daily life. So God not only expects you to worship corporately, but he wants you to understand that worship doesn't stop here when you leave here. Worship continues when you go home. Worship continues when you go to work. Worship continues wherever you are because that's where God is. The second thing we saw was the person of worship, and we began looking at that. And the first thing we saw is that God is spirit. And that really hammers home to the reality of God's omnipresence and that God is not to be worshipped simply by external things. And you have to understand this. It isn't stained glass windows and buildings and pews and formality that create worship. And I want to make this clear too, because sometimes I think there's confusion on this. It's going to sound strange at the very beginning, but just follow with me. Worship is not music. Worship is not preaching. Do you understand what I mean by that? Worship occurs and God uses those as means of enabling worship to occur, but worship occurs in the heart of the person. And it's not just external stuff, and external things may happen. I mean, it's not lighting candles and walking down aisles and wearing certain clothing or anything like that. It has nothing to do with it whatsoever. You can be involved in all of that external activity and never truly worship God. So God says, I'm spirit, and since I'm spirit and I'm not trapped by some building somewhere, I am to be worshipped internally. I am to be worshipped everywhere because I'm a spiritual being, and worship occurs in the spiritual part of man. Then we saw also a very important point last week, and I hope you understood what I was saying, is that we not only worship the person in spirit who is God, but also we worship God as Father. Not as our Father, but as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was another way of saying that you worship God in the context of understanding and believing that Jesus Christ is God. You cannot worship God acceptably and at the same time deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Those who are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and any other religion out there that would deny the deity of Christ and, I might add, the sonship of Christ, him being the second person of the Trinity, cannot worship God acceptably. God will not accept it at all. So when he says you worship God as Father, Jesus meant that you worship God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. Now, we move a little further where we got to the point of the participants of the worship, and we pick up where we left off last time, and the first part is obvious, is that God desires that the participants in worship be saved. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that he not only desires it, he expects it. It is not possible to worship God apart from being saved. In fact, he says in the verse 23 of the chapter we're looking at, that the Father is seeking such to worship him. This seeking is God's efficacious seeking. He's working, and he's working to save, and he's drawing those to himself, and he's creating a saved community of people who love to worship God. He uses a present tense verb there to mean that he's constantly seeking those that worship him. Wherever people are, God is seeking such to worship him. Now we move to the other parts that are important about this today, and we're going to hopefully see just how far we get with this, but there are two other elements or ingredients, you could call them participants in worship, and the first is this, is that you worship in spirit, and the second would be in truth. You know, that's very simple, isn't it? I mean, there isn't a whole lot of complexity with that. There isn't a whole lot of detail. He didn't give us a whole regimen of liturgy that we're to go through and that we're to move through to make sure that we worship God. He just simply said, whenever you worship God, you worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, there's a lot to be said about that. And I literally could spend the rest of this year talking to you about this. But I will give you a break. And we'll just try to move through it rapidly, okay? But let's look at the word spirit for a moment, okay? He says that whenever those come to worship the Father, that they are to worship Him in spirit. Now, there is some debate among commentators as to what the Spirit refers to or who the Spirit refers to. Some say that the Spirit refers to our inner spirit. Others say that perhaps the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. I like what John Piper said. It's not either or, it's and both. Because it's not denying one or the other, it's simply affirming that whenever you worship, you obviously must have the Holy Spirit, right? There is no way to worship apart from His Spirit. But also that Spirit, he's referring to here, is the human spirit. It is the idea that God created us as a material and immaterial person. We have a body and we have a soul hyphen spirit. We have an immaterial, invisible part of us, which, by the way, is eternal. That is the real you. And whenever you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven. So the Bible says that the first part he wants you to understand about worship is that it is to be in spirit. Now, some people read this and they think back to the time whenever they were in high school and you had the pep rallies, right, for the football games. And I remember back whenever we had that and our main theme song was Another One Bites the Dust. Well, that's not something I would encourage you to use for your spiritual worship. But the point I'm trying to make here today is that that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, let's get all riled up and all excited and let's just worship God. And so the whole point of the worship leader is to drum everybody up and to get their emotions up high enough so that supposedly they can worship. I remember on one occasion, one pastor who preaches rather long sermons, and it's not me, was asked, how can people worship when you preach so long? And the idea behind that is that worship somehow is detached from truth. And that it all has to do with emotion and working a group of people up and getting them excited. And the goal is to leave here today fired up for Jesus. But I don't believe that's what he has in mind here at all. And I am not saying that whenever you truly know the Lord and that you truly understand His Word, that that does not issue in emotion and can issue an excitement for the Lord. I'm thankful for that. But that excitement and that emotion that comes should be grounded and founded in a solid understanding of the truth of the Word of God. Now, the Spirit that he has in mind here is not only, as I said, the Holy Spirit, and also the human spirit, but it goes deeper than that. He's talking about the spirit in a sense, the heart of man, the true person that you are, all that you are. Like, for instance, let me just give you an idea of what the text of Scripture says, the flavor of this. This is 1 Samuel 16:7. You don't need to turn because I'm going to be there and gone before you get there. Just a few scriptures. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the what? The heart. He's talking about the immaterial, invisible part of man, who you really are. Then we have another passage in Psalm 51, verse 15 and following. It says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, I will not despise. Then Matthew 15:7 says, as Jesus confronts the Pharisees of his day, he says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Therefore they are in vain worshiping me. You get the sense of what the Spirit is. It's genuine, heartfelt worship to God. A genuine heart that genuinely loves God and wants to follow him and be obedient to him. For instance, in Deuteronomy 10:12, it says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But that you fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul." And he's not saying you got a number of different parts of you. You got your heart, your soul, your spirit, your mind. He's simply saying all of you, the immaterial part of you, everything is summed up in those terms. You are to give your whole self to God. It's reflective of what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, that you are a sacrifice being given to God. Not just willy-nilly, a little bit here, a little bit there, but everything is to be given. Deuteronomy 36 says this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." 1 Timothy 1:5, "Now the purpose and the commandment of God is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." There you get a sense of the Spirit. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it reminds us again that our worship of God is directed by our love for him, because it says in that text, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And that's repeated in Mark 12:30 and Luke 10:27. The worship of God in spirit and in truth necessarily involves loving him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the list could go on. Every part of you, true worship, must be in spirit that engages the whole heart of man. Everything. Unless there's a real passion for God, there's no worship in spirit. You wonder why so many people can come to church and sit there and look so dead. I wonder if there's any worship going on at all. I remember one time hearing about an EMS group that was called to a church because there was a cardiac event. When they got to the church, it took them going through 10 people before they finally got to the real guy, because so many people were dead. In Sardis, in the book of Revelation, it talks about there that there was a dead church. Listen, you can be involved in external religion. You can come to Covenant Baptist Church, and you can be here faithfully Sunday after Sunday and never worship God. You've got to have worship that comes from a passion that grows from a knowledge of God and His Word and a walk with Him on a daily basis. Al Martin, a pastor on the East Coast, said this, "Men have worshiped with open Bibles and with the name of Christ and with the Bible on their lips." And then he says this, "Where it has been weeks and months and years since the heart has been ravished with the sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Years since any hymn has been sung with abandonment. Years since a tear has trickled down the face of any worshiper. And years since a hallelujah flowed out of the bursting heart." Not a whole lot of heart going on in worship, it seems. And we, of course, can find ourselves, if we're not careful, being guilty of barren orthodoxy. If we so commit ourselves to doctrine, then doctrine just simply becomes cold, orthodox, and dead. We don't want to have just the truth. We want to have the Spirit too. We want to have the heart involved in the worship. A commitment to God that is total, absolute abandonment to Him, to where your heart just flows with love for Him and flows with honor to Him and flows with worship to Him because you love Him so very much, because you know His truth. You know His truth. That moves us to the second point that Jesus makes here, that we are not only to worship God in spirit, but we are to worship God in what? Truth. Now, we're going to spend a little time here, so hang on. All right? Because this is so very critical. Like I shared with you before, what was so instrumental in bringing about the Reformation was taking the Bible out of a form of a language that people literally could not understand and putting it in the hands of the people in a language they could read and they could understand. Therefore, they could be confronted with the truth of what the Bible says. And everyone needs to hear the truth. In this text, just to remind you of it, in verse 23 where it says this, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." He's using a word here for those who worship Him as a present active participle, which means those who are the worshiping ones. In other words, we are characterized not as individual, small, hour, moment, time worshipers, but we are constantly characterized as those who habitually worship God. That's what he's saying. And also, I want to point this out before we leave it, in verse 24, where it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him, what's the next word? Must. You see that? Must. The word must is the Greek word die, D-E-I. It means of absolute necessity. It's not an option. In other words, you must worship him in spirit and truth. You can't just worship him in spirit. You've got to worship him in spirit and truth. You can't worship him in truth and not have spirit. You've got to have both. Now, we are clearly, and I think all of us know this, and I don't need to repeat it in great detail, but we are witnessing the disappearance of truth from our culture. We literally are. The pilot who said 2,000 years ago, what is truth? Now that is being shouted from the rooftops. We are seeing the redefining of right and wrong, the removal of absolutes from morality, the complete abandonment of what sin is, the redefining of marriage, the removal of the boundaries of what define man and woman. Even this past week, Princeton University, where Jonathan Edwards at one time was president, has now said that the word man can no longer be in their vocabulary. We have lost it, folks. Completely lost. Now, whenever I hear those things, I expect our society to do this. Because our society is in Romans chapter 1. We are literally living Romans chapter 1. We have abandoned God. We have walked away from the truth. We don't acknowledge Him anymore. So God has given us over to a reprobate, useless mind. So that's our culture. So we should expect a whole lot more of this. We should see more of it weekly on the news, where we see complete, utter absurdity, where there seems to be no idea of what right and wrong is, truth and error any longer. But with that said, we should expect that, but what we should not expect to see is that the church is abandoning the truth. And with that said, you know, if the truth is abandoned, guess what goes with it? Worship. Worship goes with it. We know the society is departing from truth, but the church, really, the church. As Paul says, it is the foundation and the pillar of the truth. And the church is leaving it. The devil came in the back door years ago with liberalism and the seminaries that produced men who denied the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. And of course, many in the church thankfully rejected the claims of higher criticism and liberalism. And thankfully, at that time, we had men who no doubt were committed to the truthfulness of the Word of God and stood strong against that. But even though we kicked the devil out the back door, well, he just walked around and came in the front door, and he came in a different way. He said, well, we're not going to reject the truth, we're going to redefine it. And so it came into the church with a new definition. Truth is no longer what you know the Bible says it is. Truth is now whatever you make it to be. Whatever your opinion is what the church agrees it would be. Along with this, the church has been complicit in dumbing down the truth. We are consistently removing the offensive theological statements from our confessions of faith and our statements of belief. I've told you this before. If you just go to average church websites, you'll notice this. More and more statements of faith are being dumbed down to what we call our values, instead of what we believe. What we believe. Eventually, the statement of faith of most churches is going to be no more than the bumper sticker, I believe. And then you can fill in the rest. It is sad to think of this, but that's exactly where we are today. And as a result, we look around and we see all this activity and all this supposed excitement about worship, but at the same time all this supposed worship is going on, we're seeing the complete abandonment of truth. And Jesus says in this context here, worship cannot occur without the context of truth. The reformers understood this. And they understood it so much, they came up with what was called the regulative principle. And the regulative principle was basically an understanding that worship occurs in the context of what the Scripture says and what the Scripture says alone. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689, to which we hold to at this church, stated it like this, summing up the regulative principle. It says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, which would be the Word, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and the devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in holy scriptures. In other words, what they were saying is, how we worship God is defined by the truth found in the text that God gave us, the Bible. One author said this: what comes into your mind whenever you think about God is the most important thing about you. And what you think about God is a complete, absolute reflection of your understanding of Holy Writ. Al Mohler said this, he said, great biblical truths are meant not only for our intellectual acceptance, but for our spiritual health. More faulty information about God swirls around us today than ever before. No wonder so many followers of Christ are unsure of what they really believe in the face of the new spiritual openness attempting to alter the unchanging truth. For centuries, the church has taught and guarded the core Christian beliefs that make up the essential foundations of the faith. But in our postmodern age, sloppy teaching and outright lies create rampant confusion, and many Christians are free-falling for a feel-good theology. We need to know the truth to save ourselves from the errors that will derail our faith. He's right. He's right on target with that. So to understand it again and to go back to what the text says, to worship in spirit means to worship with your whole heart, totally committed to God. To worship with truth means that you worship in the context of the revealed text and the revealed written word. Whatever God says is what it is. Spirit without truth leads to shallow, overly emotionally experienced worship. Truth without spirit results in dry, passionless encounters with God that are more like legalism. It's got to be both. That's what God expects. Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century understood this, and he said this: it is my duty to raise the affections, emotions of my hearers as high as I possibly can. Now, if you stopped right there, you would think, oh, he's a charismatic. He's a worship leader, right? Get them up. Get them going. But that's not where he stopped. He says, it is my duty to raise the affections and the emotions of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are affected with nothing but the truth. Whenever he read his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which I would encourage you to read one day, whenever you're sitting down, okay, read that sermon. Whenever he gave that sermon, he stood in the pulpit and read it word after word, never looked at the congregation, and read it in a monotone. And before it was all over with, people were floundering all over the place, scared that God was about to drop the wrath down on top of them. Because they understood not the emotion, but the truth affected them. The truth. Now, to understand this, and I know I don't have time because I have a sermon within the sermon, I don't have time to go through all of this, so we'll just see how far we get. We'll stop so you can have some time today. But there's a few things about truth I want us to understand. Because in this context, whenever he says that we worship in spirit and in truth, it opens the door, doesn't it? I mean, really, it opens the door to the whole thing, the whole Bible. And I had a hard time deciding what to leave out. I really did. So I want to just kind of sum it up for you to help you to understand what we mean when we talk about the truth revealed in the Bible. First of all, the truth is about a person, okay? The truth is about a person. You remember what it said in John chapter 14, verse 6? Many of you can remember this. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. He's simply saying, not that I'm a truth, because he uses a definite article there, meaning that he's not some truth, he's not part of truth, he is the truth. So whenever you abandon the declaration of the Bible about Christ and all that the Bible says, because, by the way, the whole Bible is about Jesus, all right, about the revelation of God through Christ, then whenever you do that, you abandon truth altogether. So you must understand that the Bible says that there's a person who is truth. It is Jesus Christ. John 1:17 said, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. John 18:37 said, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, and I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So you think the truth is important, right? Ephesians 4:20 says, "But you have not so learned Christ," Paul says, "if indeed you have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." The truth is found in Christ. Jesus Christ, according to John 1:1, is the Word. He is the revelation of God to the world. And the revelation of God to the world not only came physically 2,000 years ago, but it is literally embodied in this book that we call the Bible. The revealed written Word. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Then that great passage in Revelation 19:11 says, whenever Jesus Christ comes back, He is called, when He's sitting on that white horse riding back, it says He's called the faithful and true witness. Jesus is true. He's different than the devil. Because the Bible says in John 8, the devil is a liar. And he was a liar from the very beginning. There's nothing that comes out of the mouth of the devil that's right. So all this stuff that people are floundering around trying to find to help them with their worship that really does not come from God, does not come from His Word, but literally comes from the evil one, is a lie. Secondly, not only the person of truth, but you also find truth is a place where you get the truth. A place where you get the truth. Now, I'm not saying you can't do personal Bible study and you can't do inductive study and learn the Word of God yourself, but it is interesting. Whenever you come to the Scripture, it is very, very clear that the truth has been deposited in the context of a local assembly that God gave to the church, as it says in Ephesians 4, He gave prophets and evangelists and apostles and pastors and teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints so that they could do the work of the ministry. Well, how do you do all that? Well, you give them the truth. You give them the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 that I alluded to earlier, whenever Paul was talking to Timothy, he says this, "But if I am delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So he's talking about, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know how you're to carry yourself, how you're to do things in the house of God or the church or the worshiping of God's people. Then he says this, "This church is the pillar and the ground of the truth." Man, that's amazing to think about. We have a stewardship, and the stewardship that God has given to Covenant Baptist Church is this book. And we have a responsibility before God not only to know this book, but to properly interpret this book so that we communicate clearly what God says. It is such a tremendous responsibility, and in some cases a severe burden to carry, to know that you have that responsibility. And by the way, I want to just throw this at you. It is the responsibility of the elders to make sure that happens. Okay? And we do that here. We want to make sure that you get correctly what the Word of God says. That's our goal here. Our goal is nothing more than that, really. It's very simple. I love the simplicity of Covenant Baptist Church. I really do. I don't care about all this stuff going on. I don't care. Because all I care about is making sure that we properly understand what God's Word says so that it can flow into your life and then your life can become a ministry to other people and you can win others to Jesus because you know the truth and you can properly communicate the gospel. So the place of truth remains, no doubt, clearly at its very foundation at the church. In Acts chapter 2, whenever 3,000 souls were added to the church at the very beginning, what was the first thing they did? Whenever they came together in verse 42 of Acts 2, it says they continued steadfastly. That means they never quit. All right? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which is the truth, the teaching of the apostles. They were committed to that. They were not concerned whether or not they took the youth to the mountains. They didn't care about that. What they cared about is making sure that you had the truth. If you want to go to the mountains, go to the mountains. Right? Another thing that's important is not only the fact of that place, but the priority of truth. And what I want to just speak to you about that is this, is the clarity. I'm going to stop with this, okay, because I have a whole lot more to say, and there's no way to get done with this. It'll take me probably till about a quarter till 12. But anyway, I want to stop with the priority of the truth. And what I mean by that is the clarity of the truth, the clarity of the truth. Listen to this carefully. Understand this statement. The Scripture is the right interpretation of it. Do you understand what I mean by that? In other words, if I get up here and I misrepresent what God's Word says, that's not God's Word. But if I properly, hermeneutically, as we're learning in our BE, interpret the Bible and I get it right, then that is the Scripture. So for me to tell you that Jesus is God, because I look at the text of Scripture and it clearly says that Jesus is God, and we properly, systematically, grammatically, linguistically, and all the other terms that go with hermeneutics, we properly interpret the Bible and we see that Jesus is God, that is the Scripture. But for me to do as many have done in error, conclude that Jesus is not God, that's not the Scripture. So what I mean by that is this, is that whenever we're talking about the truth, we have to be clear about the truth. Clear. Not, you know, it's very easy to be unclear. Wouldn't you agree with that? It's hard to be clear about the truth. An example of that is found over in 1 Corinthians. Just turn there quickly since we're finishing on this point. I can take you there. 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have a passage there that Paul is talking to the people at Corinth who are, no doubt, exercising the spiritual gifts that they had in the day. They were called revelation gifts because there was prophecy in tongues going on in those days. And particularly the reason why that was happening is because the New Testament had not been finished and had not been canonized. So they had to have special revelation from God communicated to the churches, not only through the apostles, but even believers in the church. So in this church, they had prophecy. They had the gift of tongues, which is the gift of languages. And what was going on is that the church at Corinth was abusing the languages, and they were abusing prophecy, and they were abusing the gifts. And whenever they would come together, the people who didn't have the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues, well, they would be kind of set aside. You're not that important. You're not great. You've not been gifted by the power of the Holy Spirit. But this guy over here, he's got the gift of prophecy, and this guy over here, he's got the gift of tongues, and they're able to communicate to us what God is saying. So they exalted those guys, and they forgot about the others. But then as time progressed, they began to get really fired up about the ecstatic speech and the tongues that were going on, and they exalted those guys. And they forgot about what Paul had told them earlier, that he reminded them in this letter, is that whenever you come together, you must do everything in order and for the edification of the church. It can't be just done in absolute total confusion and everybody does whatever they want to do. And the reason why is because what is paramount is this: the clarity of the truth must be made. You can't just, everybody stands up and does whatever they want to, whenever they want to, and everybody walks away and says, I don't have a clue what they just said. Right? It isn't like that. So Paul corrects it. In 1 Corinthians 14, 23, he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all of you speak with languages or unknown tongues, and there come in one of you, one of this uninformed or an unbeliever, listen to this. He says, will they not say that you're out of your mind? That's pretty good, isn't it? So he's simply saying that you've got unbelievers who walk into your church, you've got complete chaos going on because people are standing up speaking in languages that no one knows, and supposedly that's spiritual, and everybody's supposedly growing closer to God as a result of that. And he says, you know, they're going to walk in and think you're a bunch of mad people. You're crazy. Because no one understands what's going on at all. But then verse 24. But if all prophesy, and the word prophecy simply means to speak before. That's the literal translation of the word, prophemi, to speak before. It doesn't necessarily mean you're speaking the future or speaking about the future. You could just see what I'm doing this morning would be considered prophecy. I'm speaking forth the word of God to you from the Bible. So what he's simply saying is this: when all come together and prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed, ignorant person comes in, he is convinced by all and is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. What is he saying? Gibberish and nonsense and confusion do not promote the truth and do not promote worship. Truth and clarity in the truth and order with the truth promote worship, and God will use that to convict sinners of their sin and draw them to himself. So the important point I'm trying to make here about the truth is this: You can say, okay, well, we worship in the Spirit and we worship in the truth. But if you don't have the clarity of the truth, you miss it again. You've got to be clear on what the Bible says. That's why what we do here at this church, we are committed to preaching the whole counsel of God. That means whatever the next verse is, we preach it whether you like it or you don't. Sometimes there's verses in the Bible, frankly, that are very uncomfortable for me to preach. But whenever I come to them, I preach them no matter what. Because the audience is not you. The audience is God. He's the one looking at it. He's the one determining whether we at this church are committed to the truth or not. And if we do as one pastor did in Florida, whenever we finally go through the book of Romans and we come to chapter 9, we decide to skip it. Well, that's not right. How are you supposed to worship with that? Listen, the point I'm trying to make is we must be clear about the truth. We have the person of the truth is Jesus, right? We have the place of the truth is no doubt the church that God has deposited the church with to be faithful stewards of, to communicate to the people of God. And then the priority of the truth is no doubt clearly stated repeatedly throughout the Bible, and that we need to be very, very, very clear about what we believe and what we teach. That's why, you know, I think I may be hammering or hitting a dead horse over and over again, but that's why I believe that the confessions of faith that we have and that we hold to are so essential. Because it defines the parameter of what we believe. It says this is what we know that the Scripture teaches, and this is what we know that the Bible says, and this is what we believe. And so we are committed to that. One last little text I want to remind you of, and it'll be a good way to close out this whole wonderful thought about worship. Look at Luke 24. We'll finish with this one. I do promise. Luke 24, 13. Oh, this is so good. Luke 24, 13. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Jesus is in his glorified body. And he comes upon two men walking on the Emmaus Road. Remember this story? Two disciples walking down the Emmaus Road. And it says in verse 13, now two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus. This is Luke 24, 13, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things that had happened. They were talking about the crucifixion of Christ and what had happened in Jerusalem and all the rumors going around about what had happened to Jesus. And verse 15, so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know it was him. That's amazing, isn't it? Jesus comes up, starts walking with them. They don't even know it's him. Jesus puts a blinder on their eyes so they can't know that it's him. And then it says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and the prophets, which would refer to the Old Testament, he expounded, he preached expositionally to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. And verse 30 says, and now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then verse 31 says, their eyes were opened and they knew him. And then he vanished. Now, I thought that's kind of interesting. As soon as they know who it is, he leaves. He vanishes. He disappears. But notice the way the response is in verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? You know, if I was sitting there eating with him and he vanished, that's all I would be talking about. I'd be thinking, my word, what just happened, right? But they could not get over. Here you had the greatest teacher who ever lived, Jesus himself, the greatest expositor there ever was. And he opens the Bible to them and teaches them from the Bible who he is, where he's talked about in the Old Testament. And it says their hearts burned within them. Their hearts were filled with worship. That's what he's talking about here. They worship with spirit and they worship with truth. The both are needed. Let's pray together.